Okay, everybody take a look again at the key statement we have here in the made originally to the prophet Habakkuk. And I say to the prophet instead of by the prophet. I think that's the right way to look at this. Can anybody remember 2 weeks back or even just your own study of Habakkuk and kind of explain to us how this statement came to be made by to him by the Lord? What was the dilemma that Habakkuk was facing when this statement was made to him? Anyone remember? All right.
He knows the Chaldeans are coming.
All right.
How do you deal with it?
All right. Brennan said that Habakkuk knows the Chaldeans, we know them better as the Babylonians, are coming to invade his land. And he is struggling to make sense of how, in God's providence, this can answer anything. Remember, Habakkuk has started out by contemplating all of the violence and all of the evil and all of the wrongdoing that is going on within his own nation in Judah, in Jerusalem, and he sees all the iniquities and he wonders how God can sit idly and look at it. And so he cries out to God to do something. And God's answer, if you remember, is, and this leads to what Brendan said, I'm working a work which you wouldn't believe if you were told. I'm raising up the Chaldeans and I'm going to use them to punish the iniquity in your land. And that sets off not a calming reassurance, but a deeper struggle. How can you use the less righteous to punish the more righteous, at least relatively speaking? How can you, who are of such pure eyes, look on iniquity? Habakkuk 1, verse 13. And Habakkuk is not certainly the first or the last one to struggle with the problem of evil in this world and to find himself in over his head when he contemplates how in the providence of God he uses one nation to discipline another and still is able to move history toward his will. God finally says to Habakkuk, in my paraphrase here, you'll have to accept what you are in no position right now to understand. And that's where our phrase comes in, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. At the end of the verse, God's told him he's going to have to wait and see. He says that the righteous, the just, shall live by his faith. Now, that becomes a principle in God's dealing with mankind that is important in the New Testament, and I want us to think about it for a second. How do we define faith then? And faith, I think we need to bear in mind the statement in Hebrews 11, but since we're going to go there after a while, I want to ask us to avoid it for just a minute. How do we define what faith is? Now think of this in the situation where Habakkuk is. Remember with his two big questions now. And God's statement, I'm working the work, you're going to have to wait and see. Then what is faith?
Well, I don't know exactly how to say it, but it's trusting that he's going to take care of the situation, even though you don't see how it's going to happen.
All right, that's a good point. Anybody else?
I think it's no matter what mistakes you've made, you are still you turn back to God and you try to follow God.
All right, you turn back to God. You're trying to follow God. Anybody else? Take a stab at this, Casey.
See, trusting without knowing.
Trusting without knowing. All right, in this situation, I think all of your thoughts are getting at the key principle here. I'm gonna offer this one sentence definition, see if you can agree with it or not. I would say in this setting, and this will be helpful in the other things we're about to see, faith, in the sense used here, is taking God at His word and acting accordingly. And what that in effect does is it brings together the three key aspects of faith, which are acceptance, obedience, and trust. And I believe all three of those things occur, and they occur in that order. I think this is missed sometimes. We have the temptation to put trust before the obedience. That's not the way it occurs in Scripture. A lot of times what you find out is the person does not learn what trust is until he is doing what he does not yet see the reason for his doing. Now, for example, if I have a child and my child gets to the age where he is becoming responsible himself, and that child will only do what I instruct him to do when he sees why and it makes sense to him, does he have faith in me, or does he have faith in himself? There are lots of ways when you don't learn the real meaning of faith until you have begun to obey. And that's how trust matures. I'd say it that way. Faith is taking God at His word and acting accordingly. You agree with me on that or not? You're free to kick this around a minute. Tom?
I think what hinders the maturing of our faith is that sometimes we add another word to that, and that is expectation.
Okay.
And we may not always see the result of our faith in our lives. The faithful living we live may carry on after we're gone. And I think about my own father with that, who's been dead since 1996, and the people that he affected and still has an effect on him today, and they still tell me that. So the hindrance may be sometimes we add that fourth word. We add expectation to it.
To some degree, there is some expectation in it, in the sense of taking God at His word, but preconceived notions about these expectations can enter into the difficulty. Habakkuk is thought to have done his work, I think we said last time, sometime around 630 B.C., something like that. And these things are not fulfilled for a long time after that. So he didn't live to see all of it, but anyway, that's the idea. I want you to think about the point. Now, when God tells Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith," he hasn't given Habakkuk a bunch of instructions about what he's supposed to do or the work that he's supposed to do. God has said, "I am working a work." And that means that Habakkuk is in a position where he's going to have to wait. And I want you to notice how, when we get to the end of this little book, what happens. And I think this would be an appropriate way to think about the nature of faith here. Look at chapter 3 of Habakkuk and verses 16 through 19. Okay? Chapter 3. Verses 16 through 19. And now, Scott, let me ask you, if you don't mind, to read this for us.
I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me.
All right, let me interject a thought just here a second. Now, immediately, what he's hearing of is God's approach and His judgment. against his bringing salvation to his people. But in the broader context, Habakkuk has heard what God has said he wouldn't believe if he heard it about God's work in the work. And look at how he hears this and he realizes his own powerlessness and his own lack of strength. Now look what he does. Scott, go ahead.
Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places.
All right, now think of what is he saying there? There's two or three key ideas in this, I think, that are helpful. What's he saying? And how does it display faith?
Well, he doesn't understand necessarily what God is doing and how he's doing it.
Okay.
But he trusts God, and he's not going to turn away from God because of what he's doing. He still believes that God is his strength.
All right, good. And notice at the end of verse 16, he says, I'll quietly wait. In the Bible, does quietly waiting mean sitting down and doing nothing and simply existing? Or does waiting mean meeting your daily responsibilities, living for the Lord, doing what he has said, and keeping on at that? Obviously, the latter, right? Now, look at the end of verse 16 when he says, I'll quietly wait for the day of trouble to do what? To come upon the people who invade us. In other words, he's looking past just the how God is going to deal with the iniquity in Judah, and he's looking well down the line to how God will deal with the Babylonians. And this happens finally when the Medes and the Persians conquer the Babylonians. And he'll do this even if materially and economically and all of that, there are difficulties for him to be facing. He will rejoice in the Lord. He will take his joy in God. He will be somebody who depends on God in that way. All right, now I think that fits the point that we're getting at here. Now, any other comment about this before we look at the New Testament application of this for a second?
Bill, would this be what you're talking about when you talk about acceptance, when you talk about what faith is?
Yes. Acceptance of what God brings in his will, acceptance of the fact that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, and that idea, acceptance of life then, the trials that come along, and then the continuing to seek God and to do right and to honor his will through all of that and drawing on his strength. That's the idea that I'm getting at. Now, before we run out of time again, I want to point out that this thought now, this theme occurs in three important contexts in the New Testament. The first, I think it focuses on what God has done for us through the gospel. You'll notice this with me in the book of Romans especially, and at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. This is the first of the key occurrences of this idea in the New Testament. Someone read this for us. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Barney, read that for us, if you will.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
All right, now notice that Paul is claiming in this passage that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has now become the power of God to salvation for everybody, is simply the application of, the spiritual application of, the principle by which God has always dealt with people. Now, what has changed from Habakkuk's, from God's use of this principle with Habakkuk to Paul's use of this principle with regard to the gospel in Romans 1? What has changed? All right, Christ, meaning the object of faith. Let me say it this way. Is there anybody who does not try to live at least by some kind of faith? All right, my question may not be real clear to you, but
there are some, I think.
All right.
But they are living by, it's still some kind of faith.
All right.
May not be our faith.
All right. Set aside, maybe this will help you. Set aside religion for a second. Is there anybody who does not live or try to live by some kind of faith? Let me give you some illustrations. All right. How did you get here this morning? In your cars. Did that involve, on your part, any faith that the other drivers you saw would stay on their side of the road? You know, yesterday it happened, night before last, up toward Rolla, where a terrible accident occurred when somebody wasn't on the right side of the road. Is that faith? What'd you have for breakfast? I know this only brings fond dreams to some of you. How did you know it would be healthy, safe, wholesome? You took somebody's word for that, didn't you? All right. Now, I opened the door back up to the religious aspect of this for a second, and what we believe and what we think, all of us, deny if you want to, but everybody is living by some kind of faith. You either think that you know best how to live, or that some smart person that you like to listen to, who tells you what you want to hear, knows best how to believe, or that the Lord knows best how to believe. Folks, those are only three possibilities. Either you think you know more than anybody else, or you think you know somebody who knows more than anybody else, or you think God knows more than everybody else. All right, now in Romans, what Paul is saying is that God has done something through Christ which is able to take people who have been sinners, who have been guilty of sin, and to give them the opportunity to be counted righteous. That's what Paul is teaching in Romans. Now, look over at Romans 3 for a second, and look at verses 21 through 26. And notice that in Romans 1, verse 17, Paul is finished with our phrase here, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. And in Romans 3, Paul deals with the matter of righteousness, the righteousness of God. How can God transform people who have been slaves to sin into righteousness? And how can God do so in keeping with His own righteousness? Randy, would you read Romans 3, 21 through 26 for us?
But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
All right. That is perhaps the most profound paragraph in the Bible, and we'll not do any justice to it in 5 minutes here, but I'd like you to at least grasp the concept that is present here. What it teaches is that God's the righteousness of God is such that God has given Christ, who was without sin, as the propitiation for our sins, meaning not only the atoning sacrifice, as it gets referred to sometimes, but this is the satisfaction of God's judgment against sin. It is the by that means God's merciful covering for the ungodliness that we need to be redeemed from. And in so doing, it says that God has become both just and justifier. The faith of Christ is that Christ fulfilled the law. Let me try to say it this way. That Christ fulfilled the law, and then gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of others, and not as a death for his own sins. That's the idea. That is the faith of Christ. And now, by our faith in him, this is the what Paul refers to here is by belief in him, then God is able to grant us righteousness. Not only the forgiveness of the past sins, but he works on us to develop a righteous way of life in us. Now, that's the general idea here, that God has done something through Christ which not only justly fulfill the law, but mercifully provides the redemption from our sins, and that by having Christ as the object of our faith, in other words, it's not just that we believe, it is what we believe in that saves us. This is one passage, by the way, I want to mention this, where I believe the King James Version does a better job of translating this than the ESV, which I'm reading from here, or most of the newer versions. The King James, in this passage, helps us to understand that what we are talking about is the faith of Christ, and not merely faith in Christ. Although faith in Christ is a crucial aspect of this, it is the faith of Christ for all who believe in him that verse 22 talks about. And I think that's an important idea, but that just helps. Now, does this, what this leads to in Romans is Paul's discussion in chapter 4 using Abraham to say that this is in keeping with what God has always done, even predating the law. Moses, or Abraham, lives 400 years before Moses. God has always dealt with people on this basis. Further, Paul teaches in Romans that this is not the faith we're talking about here is not merely mental assent. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 especially, shows that Paul is assuming that his readers understand that dying to sin and being buried with Christ in baptism and being raised to walk in newness of life is the way this faith is owned, the way one comes to be in Christ. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10 indicates that believing it with the heart and confessing with the mouth is understood as the motivating power behind the repentance and baptism that we read about in chapter 6. If you see what I'm getting at, I'm going real quickly here, but I'm saying that chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 shows that what Christ has done, God has done through Christ, is the power. That chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4 shows that repentance and baptism takes this from a possibility for all people to a reality in one person. And that chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10 show that belief in the heart and confession with the mouth is the motivating power behind baptism and repentance. So repentance and baptism are never just ceremonial things, if you see. Paul is saying this is a whole response to the whole work that God has done through Christ, and that's what the gospel is all about. Okay. Do some thinking about that and reflect on what Romans teaches in view of what that said about what God has always done. Number two, this phrase is used in the New Testament to describe how we, I want to put become Christians. I might just as well put how we are Christians. And this time I'd like to point out to you that if you'll notice, Galatians chapter 3 is the second place where this important theme comes up. And it's actually verse 11, although we'll read a couple verses around it. Everybody flip over there real quickly. Galatians 3, verse 11. And if you're familiar with Galatians, you know that what is being discussed in Galatians is whether Christians complete and fulfill their righteousness by keeping the law of Moses. Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the feast days of Old Testament law? Do they have to observe the Sabbath and so forth? That's what Paul is discussing or responding to in Galatians chapter 3. Are Christians, is being a Christian only a first step toward becoming Jewish? That would be a way to say it. And Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Does everybody see that's our same phrase? Paul is using as proof in his doctrinal argument for the gospel that God told Habakkuk a long time ago that the just would live by faith. Now, I hear the auditorium, so let me just point out to you that in Galatians 3, then, what Paul argues is that the gospel, that the law was only a schoolmaster to bring us to the gospel. And that once we have arrived at the goal of the gospel, we don't remain under that tutor or that schoolmaster. Paul says in verse 12 of Galatians 3, "The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." In other words, the law required if you do it, you'll live by it. And that is a citation from Leviticus 18, verse 5, I believe. And so what Paul says is that the people who relied on the law were therefore, since the law required that if you do it, you'll live by it, not if you have faith, you'll live. But since the law required if you do it, you'll live by it, then people who lived under the law were under a curse. Why? How many people ever successfully kept everything about the law? All right, only Christ did. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So Paul goes ahead to teach that Christ became a curse for us, verse 13, by dying for our sins on the cross, and that he redeemed us from the curse of the law in that matter, in that manner. And in verses 26 and 27, he says that we're all children of God through faith, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you'll notice that, and I'm hurrying, of course, real quickly here with this. But let's finish by just reading this other passage. This is how we live as Christians. And I'm going to put it up here, why we stay Christians. This is from Hebrews 10. And our statement is found actually in verse 38. But it'll be good for us to read 37 to 39. And the background of this is that these Christians to whom this letter is written have been enduring a struggle. Verse 32, it's a hard struggle. They have suffered losses. Their confidence has been challenged. Verse 35 said they are needing endurance. So look at verses 36 through 38. Let me read them. For you have need, start 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, notice the first part of verse 38. My righteous one shall live by faith. What the Hebrew writer has done is to use Habakkuk 2 and verses 3 and 4 as a reason why these Christians should hold fast to their confession and not shrink back. He's saying this is how God has always done his work on us. And I think that passage deserves some contemplation in our lives, maybe for that reason. All right, I've used up my marker and my time. I appreciate y'all being with us. I hope this is a good beginning of the week for you. And I hope it brings you some blessings. Thanks for being with us today.